You may be seated. All right. Now, last week, we finished our study in James, and I was praying about where to go next, and my mind went several places. I thought, you know, maybe I could do a study on the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I even thought about the seven things Jesus said on the cross while he was being crucified. All that would fit nicely within the season of Lent. And I prayed about it, and I talked to several people, and I had no peace. And I remember calling Heidi about music, of all things, and I asked her what she thought, and without hesitation, I mean, she said, I think you ought to do a study in Colossians. And I can't explain it, but it's like that just resonated with me. Right away, I was like, that's it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And Colossians deals with a lot of stuff. It mainly deals with Paul trying to get a church to stay on track. I mean, really. And one thing I've learned is that history tends to repeat itself, especially with the church. And I'm talking about the whole church here, and the church tends to fall to the right and to the left over and over again. And one of the hardest places for the church to be is balanced. And what I hear Paul say out of the book of Colossians is that we need to center ourselves on Jesus Christ. And when we center ourselves on Christ, it becomes very difficult to fall to the right or to the left. And there's a lot of good theology in this book as well. In fact, not just theology, but Christology. This book is all about Jesus. In fact, a great exercise would be to go through the book, there are only four chapters, and underline every reference you read about Christ. So for the next few weeks, and by the way, I tried to fit this into the season of Lent, and I just gave up. I'm not going to even try. We've been studying the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that's just what we're going to continue to do. But we're going to look at this book for what I believe is selfish reasons. I need to feed on it, personally. And it's my prayer that you will be fed in the process as well. And one of the things that comes out of this book is this idea that everything we need, we have in Jesus Christ. It's all about appropriating who we are in Christ. You know, I love the story. I can't remember his name. William Randolph Hearst. You know, wealthy guy that collected art. He would go all over the world collecting various pieces of art. There's one masterpiece that he wanted in his collection. He had to have. And he sent his people all over the world to try to find this piece of art. And his people came back and they said, Mr. Hearst, we found what you were looking for. And he was like, really? Well, who owns it and how much do they want? And he said, well, you already own it. And it's in one of your vaults. And I say that because that's a lot of believers, isn't it? I mean, they're out searching for some new experience or some new teaching when all we really need, we already have. That when Jesus came into our life, he didn't just come partway. He came completely into our life. So the title of this morning's message is Staying on Track. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And before we actually start reading, let me give you some background into this. I kind of want to lay the foundation of this study. The book of Colossians is considered to be one of Paul's prison epistles. What do I mean by that? He wrote this when he was in prison. And I think of Romans 8:28. Paul also wrote that. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's true. And yet, when we're in the midst of hardship, that's often hard to accept, isn't it? And I don't know about you, if I'm going through a tough time, the last thing I need is for someone to come up to me and say, well, you know, the Lord causes all things to work together for good. And yet you see that in Paul's life, because here's the picture I have of Paul. Paul was a guy that had a hard time standing still. He always had to be doing something. He was busy. He had a passion to take the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere to as many people as possible. And I just can't help but think that God had another plan. Yes, it was to take the gospel all over the world, but it was also, I think God allowed him to be thrown into prison to slow him down so that he could write. Because to write, you really have to think. You can't rush writing. And I want you to kind of think about how they wrote things in the ancient world. I mean, today we get out a piece of paper, we write a few things on it, we put it in the mail, and in a couple of days it can go anywhere in the world. And yet we call that snail mail. I mean, now we have instant communication via email. We can just type something on our computers and instantly it will be there. But back then, writing a letter was very labor-intensive. Not everyone knew how to read or write. And they wrote it on something called papyrus, which was not cheap. So before you ever wrote anything, you would think carefully about what you would want to write. And the book of Colossians, it's interesting. There are four chapters, 95 verses, 1,095 words. It's probably longer than any letter that you sat down and you wrote by hand. And every letter that Paul wrote, he had a purpose behind. Some of the reasons he wrote some of his letters was to encourage, sometimes to teach, sometimes to rebuke. Well, Colossians is a letter that he wrote to rebuke a church. And get this, it was a church he had never been to. That's another unique thing about this prison epistle. It's the only letter that Paul wrote to another church that he had not been to. And yet what was happening is there was a leadership void. Paul's teachers were coming in, teaching all kinds of crazy things, and Paul had to confront them because the people were falling for that. And that's kind of like today. You know, today we have all this information overload with the internet, and it's a great tool, right? We have great teaching on the internet, but if you're not careful, there's a lot of bad teaching in it as well, right? And I've learned that if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if someone comes along and kind of promises some new experience or some new teaching, you better have your guard up, right? So let's look at this letter verse by verse, beginning with verse 1, okay? It starts off by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So it's not just Paul that wrote this letter, but Timothy as well. And notice that Paul is trying to establish himself as an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, you can think of apostle in two different ways. In a very general sense, every single one of us is an apostle. The word literally means sent one. All of us are sent out into the world, but there's also this official position of apostleship. And it's much more than just being a pastor. The idea is that they are commissioned to go out and start new churches. And it's kind of like an apostle is over not just one church, but several churches. And no doubt in Colossae, they perhaps thought that, well, Paul is not one of the original 12 disciples that Jesus chose as an apostle. Yet Paul establishes himself as an apostle by the will of God. You know, it's not by going to school or getting degrees or having letters behind your name or having a title like reverend that makes you official. It's by the will of God. Notice what else is said. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Did you know that you're a saint? Even Travis, are you a saint? You know, I say that because some Christians have this low-down, no-good attitude about themselves. In fact, one of the church fathers writes that we are snow-covered manure. No. And people often only have half a gospel. They see the cross, and by the way, it's cool that it's lit up, but they see the cross as something that Jesus simply took our sin, but he also gave us something, right? There's an exchange. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness so that when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So make no mistake about it. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. And all the people said? Yes. I mean, I'm tired of seeing Christians just lower their head and just think poorly of themselves. You are a saint and faithful brethren. And notice he mentions Colossae. Now, where in the world was Colossae? If you have a Bible that has a map in the back, you can see the various trips Paul made on his three missionary trips. It seemed like Paul went everywhere but Colossae. And yet, you know, it was kind of the center of a lot of trade routes. People would come and trade and sell, and lots of ideas were transferred. We'll talk more about Colossae in just a few moments, but notice what he says next. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Paul would always start his letters off with grace. He would always end his letters with grace as well. And then notice what he says. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. I mean, that's amazing to me. And I don't want to go through that too quickly because I really want you to take that in. Paul was in prison, and yet notice what he was doing. He was doing a couple of things. He was giving thanks to God. Remember, he had never been to this church. He didn't know who these people were, yet he was thanking God for them, and he was praying for them. Now, I've often said that one of the best antidepressants is being thankful. I mean, try it sometime. A lot of people think I'm weird because I get close to God when I go out for a walk every night, sometimes real late at night. I go for a walk with my dogs, and if you live in Orchard Park, I've had someone kind of sneak up on me, and I'm talking out loud, and they're thinking I'm weird. But I pray, and I listen, and I even sing, and sometimes I go through this exercise of thankfulness. And it's an awesome thing to do. And I think there's something about actually doing it out loud, where you just begin to thank God for various things in your life. Because listen, I'm sure there was a temptation for Paul to be in a black hole, thinking that he was all forgotten. And yet, he practiced this attitude of being thankful. Be thankful that God created you the way you are, with the ability to think and to feel and to know, and how about this, to love, to have a relationship with Jesus. Wow, thank him for the various people he put in your life. Thank him for the challenges, as hard as that might sound. Thank him for the difficulties, because it forces us to depend on him. I mean, just go down the list and thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know what happens? Your whole attitude changes. Instead of looking at what you don't have, you realize what you do have. Paul practiced that. He gave thanks to God and the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and he prayed for them always because he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it brings up the question, how did the gospel get in Colossae? Well, about 80 miles west, there was a city by the name of Ephesus. And we know from Acts chapter 19, that Paul spent at least 2 years in Ephesus, not preaching every now and then, but teaching daily in the synagogue and in the streets. And people would go out all throughout Asia Minor. Colossae is in Asia Minor, what we call modern-day Turkey. And probably, here's what happened. There were two people from Colossae, Philemon, who was a wealthy guy, and Epaphras. And they hear the message of Jesus. God opens up their heart. They invite Christ into their life. They become born again. They go back to Colossae. And there's this mighty work of God. And I think that there's a lesson in this, because we tend to think that certain things have to be in place for a mighty work of God. That if you want to plant a church, well, you got to do your demographics, and you got to study the population, you got to hire the right person with the right credentials and the right education. Listen, no one planned for this church to spring up. It just sprung up. And sometimes I think we limit God because we think that God can only do mighty things when certain things are in place. Like if you have a big fancy building or you're part of a big fancy denomination. No, no, no. All God needs is a willing heart. And he can do abundantly more than you could ever think or imagine. And we tend to take what's simple, have you noticed this? And we complicate it. We do it all the time. We take simple things and we complicate it, especially when it comes to the things of God. And that's what Paul was writing about in the book of Colossae. He was really coming against something known as Gnosticism. It's a big word, Gnosticism. It comes from a Greek word that means knowledge. If I know something you don't know, I am Gnostic. If I don't know something, I'm agnostic. You might have heard someone refer to spiritual matters, I'm an agnostic, meaning I don't know. I don't know if there is a God or not. I am agnostic. I don't know. And in the case of Colossae, these Gnostics were going around, and here's what was happening. They were saying, in effect, that Jesus is not enough. That he's a good starting place, but in order for you to complete your spiritual journey, you need what I have to offer. You need the spiritual knowledge I have. And they believed all kinds of wild things. They believed, for example, that the physical was evil, the material. And as a result, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Morality is not an issue. You go and sin all you want with your body. What matters is your spirit. And they taught other weird things, like when Jesus came, he didn't come physically. He was kind of like a ghost or a phantom. And when he walked on sand, he didn't leave footprints. But I think what really got Paul upset is this idea that, you know, you need this experience or that experience or this extra teaching. And they would take components of Eastern mysticism and they would mix it up with the legalism of Judaism. And it was a big mess. And you know, Gnosticism is alive and well in the church today in the 21st century. In our centers of higher learning, in our theological seminaries. And I'm not bashing all theological seminaries. I'm talking to one that was grounded in Scripture. But you better be careful. Because rather than building up your faith, a lot of them will tear it down. And they'll explain away the miraculous. And the word is they'll demythologize the Bible. They'll say things like this, and it's so, and it sounds good at first. They'll say, well, you know, we believe in the Bible, absolutely, totally, this is. But here's what they do. They will say that it's not the Word of God, but that it contains the Word of God. Well, that opens up all kinds of doors, because suddenly you need a spiritual guru to kind of tell you what is and what isn't, and you, the average lay person, don't have enough education and haven't been trained enough, don't have the gnosis, the knowledge to be able to discern what is and what isn't the Word of God. You need me. I went to theological school and I've been trained in this kind of stuff. You see what I'm talking about here? And there were heretics like a guy by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. He's dead now, thank God. I mean that seriously. He explained all the supernatural stuff away. He said, for example, that it doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not making this stuff up. That's what he taught. He demythologized. It doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead, because what really matters is the story. The story is what's meant to inspire us, not whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. Never mind the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus said, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, our faith is worthless. And we are, above all men, most to be pitied. So, I mean, this stuff is a lot of love. And again, I'm not knocking all theological schools, but sometimes we think that we have to have a theological education for God to use us. No. In fact, I thought long and hard on this. I would put two things up and over my theological education. The first thing is this. I'll never forget the first time I read through the Bible cover to cover. It was powerful. It was life-changing. And I've done it many times ever since. And if you've never done that, you ought to do that. If you're like, I don't like to read. Well, that's okay. There's an app for that. I mean, you can, and your device, it'll read to you. And if you just have a few minutes a day, you can get through the entire Bible in a year. I mean, I would put that up and over my theological education any day. The second is this. Something known as the topical memory system. You guys know about it. Topical memory system. It's put out by the Navigators. It's been around for a long, long time. You can buy it on Amazon for about $10. And it gives you 60 foundational scriptures to memorize. And it's organized by topics, so you're not just memorizing. memorizing things. There's a whole system and method to review and ingrain these scriptures in you. There are questions to dialogue with it so that you don't just memorize it like a computer, but that the scripture becomes a part of you. And let me tell you, I went through that back in college, and every one of those 60 verses I memorized are still with me today. And I'm telling you, if I was dropped off in some third world country, I could preach the Word of God based on those 60 verses. And I hear preachers sometimes on TV, and I'll watch them, and they're using the topical memory system. It's one verse after another, and I'm like, I know where you got that from. But I would put those two things above any theological education. Getting through the whole Bible in one year and the topical memory system. You memorize two scriptures a week. I think you guys did that, right? Sort of, maybe. Yeah, it's cool. It's cool. So, let's wind this up real quick. Verse 5, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope he's talking about is the resurrection, eternal life. And I say that because he refers to this several times in the next few verses. The hope of the resurrection. You know, I love at funerals talking about John chapter 2. Some of you have heard me do funerals. It's that portion of scripture where the religious leaders get in Jesus' face and they're like, but what authority do you say these things? In other words, who do you think you are? Validate yourself. And do you remember what he said? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Everybody thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his physical body. He was saying, in effect, you'll know that everything I've ever said is absolutely, totally, 100% of God. It can be trusted if after 3 days of being dead, I come back to life. But according to Bultmann, that doesn't matter, does it? Yeah, right. That's our hope. He came back to life. And that's the hope we have. It's not a wimpy kind of, well, I hope I live on forever. It's for sure. He goes on to say, which has come to you. He's still talking about that hope of eternal life. As it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declare to you your love in the Spirit. You know, and kind of wrapping this up, I want to move you ahead to chapter 2 and kind of share with you the theme verse of this whole book. And if you mark in your Bible, this is definitely worth marking, okay? It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Okay, here it is. This is the whole thing. If you could summarize the entire book of Colossians, this is it. He says, for in him, talking about Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are, what's the word? Complete. You don't need to go looking for this or that. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. What a verse. In him you are complete. You have everything you need in him. And what Paul seeks to do in this letter is to show the Colossians as well as you and I that we are complete. That we have everything we need and then some. And that he is over and above all things. You see, in a lot of churches, Jesus plays a part, but he's not the main thing. I mean, he has prominence, but he's not preeminent. He's not over and above. And there are churches, I know of churches by name, that will say Jesus is a way to God. But they'll say, who are we to say that he's the only way to God? I know of one pastor in one church in Austin who invited a Muslim cleric to come and lead the people facing Mecca in prayer. Really? A few years ago, I was on vacation, and my whole family was with me. My kids were still in school in Medina, and we went to a church, and it was packed with people, lots of people. And I think you know where I'm going with this. We sat and we listened to the pastor preach a sermon, and not once, and my kids picked up on it as well, not once did he mention Jesus Christ. What's that all about? And yet that's nothing new. It happened in Charles Spurgeon Day as well. I mean, here's some of the things Spurgeon would say. Nothing got under his skin more than a Christless sermon. He said that a sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without flour. He also said, no Christ in your sermon, then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. So I'm excited because this book is all about Jesus, the name above all names. You'll hear about Jesus as you go through this. Underlined references to Jesus or Christ, you'll be amazed. And when you watch and listen to people preach the gospel, make sure if they don't mention Christ, have no part of it. Have no, don't get out. Run. Run. So I encourage your prayers as we get through this book of Colossians. It's going to be awesome. And I know God's going to do great things. Amen? So it's all Heidi's fault. Blame her. So what made you say Colossians? I'm just kind of curious. I've never really talked to you about this.
Several reasons. The image of the invisible God is really in there. And then, of course, 9 through 14 is actually a prayer that we're working on. It's six verses, the same as the Lord's Prayer, and it's really awesome.
So, I mean, wow. And I can't explain it. It happens. God's